Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. It's great to have the worship was so good, wasn't it? Just bringing our hearts and mindful of what all that God is doing. And in the bulletin is a whole list of things that are going to happen this week. We believe that this is the first day of the most important week in human history, as we remember what God and Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. So from Palm Sunday to Easter is the great time of celebration for Christians. And there are a lot of things going on. Friday night, we will have a Good Friday service across the way in the Genuine Hall at 7:30. And we will walk with the Lord through the seven words that he spoke from the cross. And then next Sunday morning, we will actually have two worship services because we think this room is too small. So at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, we will gather here for worship. So you and your friends and your classmates, everybody who has a foreign ID, we will be glad to fill this hall with many people praising our risen Lord. And then notice also there's lunch, and that's one of the highlights of the day as well. And if you say, I'm busy next Sunday morning, then Sunday night at 6 o'clock, we'll gather again to rejoice. So don't miss Easter. And I think there's a couple of you that are tottering in the realm of decision of whether or not you should get baptized. Do it. Easter Sunday is a great time to declare your faith. Please talk to me or any of the elders. We'd love to get you up here and help you declare your faith on Easter. Let me pray as we open God's Word this morning. Father, we rejoice that our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, has come to earth. And we know that this memorable day, he came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, showing the humble kingdom that he was bringing, and yet how misunderstood they were as they shouted to save us, save us. Lord, it is only in the fullness of time that they could really understand and we can really know just why you've come and what you've saved us from. And just like those shouters long ago in Jerusalem needed the Holy Spirit to clarify their minds to understand your eternal purpose, we here now need you to come to us and open our hearts and open our minds to understand the great reason why Jesus Christ has come to us. Now speak, Lord, through your word, by your servant, for your glory. Amen. Some of us have been in churches where people have said, the old way is the right way. And there have been sometimes arguments about the old way being best. Well, this morning we're talking about the old covenant and that unilateral agreement that God made with Israel, that rule that was enforced from the time of Moses to the time of Paul, that affected the civil, the religious, the political, the agricultural, every sphere of life of the people of Israel. And it was a glorious thing. If you heard Keishel as she read, that word glory appears five times. Glorify occurs two times. So this old covenant is lifted high as a gracious and glorious thing. But now what Paul is going to say is that the new is better. In fact, he's going to tell us that the glorious old covenant is going to be superseded by an even more glorious new covenant in Christ. The problem with the old covenant is that it was deadly glory. Perfection was expected. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone. And immediately with that phrase, a good rabbi would have taken serious offense for Paul to have dared call the old covenant a ministry of death. In fact, if anything, they would look at this as a ministry of life. Moses himself said, "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Isaiah, speaking of it, says, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious." "What great nation," asked Moses, "is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law?" And indeed, to the law reader, an invitation is given that if you keep these words, you will live. Moses writes in Leviticus, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, did you hear a little word that catches us up? That little word, if. Realizing that it is not an easy thing to keep the words of God. We might have every sincere intention, but we don't have the ability. The law itself is too high, too glorious, too wondrous. It's gracious, it's good. But Israel was guilty, guilty, guilty. In fact, verse 9, there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. Paul, a Pharisee, who strove with great zeal to keep this law, wrote of himself, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." He writes to the Galatians, "By the works of the law, no one will be justified." And indeed, we need to understand that it was never the intention of the law to save people. Remember, God saved them out of Egypt even before there was a law. Rather, the law was intended to sanctify, to make the people who have been saved even more like their God, more glorious. Like a mirror that you look at and you see, "Oh boy, my face needs a little cleaning up." But that law has no power to clean us up. It simply reminds us of our needs before God. And there are people, maybe you, who have thought that in the Old Testament, people are saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament, by believing in Jesus. Sorry to tell you on Palm Sunday, that's wrong. The only salvation from Genesis to Revelation that the Bible ever declares is by grace alone, through faith alone, in God. God alone can save. We can't save ourselves. And that's the problem. And so there is protection extended. And the text that Keshel read from Exodus gives an opportunity to Moses in that chapter 32 and 3 and 4 that most pastors would give their right arm for. You know what God says? "Moses, I'm going to kill all the members of your congregation, but out of you, I'm going to do something great." Now, I didn't say I wanted that, but that's the opportunity that God gave to Moses. But Moses rather says to God, "What of your glory before the nations who saw you save these people out of Egypt? What of the good of these people who are so undeserving? And he goes to God and says, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. How shall it be known that I found favor in your sight and I your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? And then as he draws near to God, Moses says, please show me your glory. Have you ever prayed that? I have a feeling that prayer delighted the heart of God. For his own son and servant Moses to be so captivated by the wonder of God that he said, I want more of you. But as much as that prayer would have delighted God, it was also a difficult one to answer. Because the glory of God scorches sinners. It's like an atomic bomb that harrows its way across the landscape. It is so holy, so powerful, so righteous, so consuming, that to ask for the glory of God is to ask for your death. And yet God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name, and I'll be gracious, thank God, because if he wasn't, we'd be consumed, to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy and thank God, because that's what we need. And you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place where you'll stand on a rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of that rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by, and I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back, whatever that anthropomorphic language means. God is spirit, but describes himself in a way we could understand it. But my face shall not be seen. Take a look at this diagram. God lived in the midst of his people, and he was the center of their camp. But you realize, even though he was right there in their midst, he was separated from them by courtyards and curtains and barriers, because although God is near, he couldn't be too near. For the safety of those people, God separated himself, God being a consuming fire, who sinners could not abide in the presence of God. Like the prophet Habakkuk said, you who are pure of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. So even when God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel from that mountain of Sinai, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. And with that panic that they would dare be encountered by this awesome God. That's why later when the priest would go into the most holy place to do his thing on the showbread and the incense and the candlelight, they would tie a rope around his leg, and he would walk in, and they'd be out there holding the rope. And if he just happened to drop dead in the midst of the glory of God, they didn't want to go get him, but they would pull him out with a rope. So the glory of God is an awesome thing. Verse 7, if the ministry of death carved on letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. Similarly, Moses, who lived among the people, would go up and commune with God. And the closer he got to God, the more his face shone with that glory of God. And it was so powerful that when he came down, they put a veil over his face. Why did they do that? Well, some people say, well, it's because the glory was sort of leaking out and fading, and they didn't want to, you know, see if it was half glory or whatever. No, it's not fading glory. It's fatal glory. Because as they looked at the face of Moses, they reflectively saw the glory of an all-consuming God. And so it wasn't a magic trick for Moses to put a veil on. It was a mercy that he would remember the people and their weaknesses. Verse 11, it was, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, that is the old covenant, that how much more glory would be revealed. Because with that glory of death, punishment would be enacted. You see, the veil was not an intellectual thing where you're trying to figure out who is God and all of that. No, it's a moral thing. It's a matter of their heart, not their head. The reality of the people of Israel and the sad fact maybe of some of you, it's not that you cannot understand God and won't follow him, but it's that you will not understand God and follow the way he wants you to go. It's a matter of rebellion of the heart. And so there's that protection, that sad legacy of covenant breaking. Verse 9, there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. And as Paul now thinks about this veil, perhaps his mind goes into the synagogue, whereas he would write, there would be a veil that would cover the scroll of the Torah. As people would pray in synagogue, their heads would be veiled over before the presence of God. Today, even today, in Sabbath day around synagogues of this world, the law and the prophets are still being read. But Paul says, verse 14, their minds are hardened. Even to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And notice in verse 14 is the first time in all literature you see that phrase, old covenant. Old covenant. Because now in Christ, God is doing something new. It remained their authority, but Christ abolished it. The law, says Paul, is like an IE, or a nurse, or a preschool teacher. The law is meant to bring people to maturity to meet Christ. And yet they had fallen in misunderstanding. Even as Jesus came, John says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. A brother from Cote d'Ivoire says, Paul is not dismissing the law or Moses, but is addressing a misreading of the law that focuses solely on mechanical obedience, which easily became hypocritical. Any relationship to the law that does not touch the heart leads to death. And less than two decades after Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, the temple of Israel was destroyed. The Shekinah glory departed. The old covenant brought to an end. But thank God there's a second point. There is life-giving glory. And it's not that Paul's covenant has a greater quality of glory, but rather, there is a greater quantity of glory. There is greater grace coming in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is exulting in is that now in the new covenant, the new locus of the glory of God is given in Christ for the nations. Verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And what Paul is doing in these verses this morning is arguing from the lesser to the greater, all the way through from that which is veiled to that which is open and bold and unhindered, from death to life, from condemnation to righteousness, from that which is temporary to that which is permanent. And Paul concludes that if the ministry that is vanishing was ushered in with great pomp and circumstance, how much more spectacular must be the ministry that lasts. And so the ministry of the Spirit is more splendid than the ministry of death. The ministry of righteousness exceeds the ministry of condemnation. The permanent ministry is far more glorious than that which will come to an end. And we see three things. First, righteousness. Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had come to glory, had glory, has have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So he's contrasting condemnation and righteousness, old covenant, new covenant. And the point that he's making is that Jesus in our place was condemned. Jesus, the righteous one, took our condemnation so that in Christ we can be declared righteous. What Paul is saying now is that the gift of this new covenant is a new standing with God. We're no longer guilty, but we are not guilty. We are justified. We are acquitted. We are pardoned. We are set free. We are now given the life of freedom because Christ took our death for us. And so we have a new standing with God. Calvin says the office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way that it shows us no hope of a cure. Whereas the office of the gospel is to bring a remedy to those who are past hope. For the law, when it leaves man to himself, necessarily condemns him to death. Whereas the gospel, by bringing him to Christ, opens the gate of life. That's why I just got through saying this is the most important week in human history. Because it's in this week that we remember Christ to open the gate of life. And so now in the presence of glory, there is salvation. No more condemnation to all who are in Christ. The old covenant brought conviction. The new covenant brings confidence. The old covenant brought shame. The new covenant should bring a shout of hallelujah of what God has done for us in Christ. And so that new righteousness brings a new relationship. And that's what Paul is arguing to these. Remember, the context is that this is a letter where Paul is not getting along with his spiritual children in Corinth. They seem to be sort of saying, you know, you don't have the authority, you don't keep your word, you know, did God really send you? And probably there's some who said, you know, if Paul was really the true man of God that he says he is, he would honor Moses and honor the old covenant more. So he's just showing, yes, I'm honoring Moses. There's nothing exceeds the glory of the old covenant except the glory of the new covenant and how far surpassing that glory is. And so verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? And so the issue at stake is not a contrast between the law and the gospel, understood as two qualitatively distinct means or ways of salvation. Remember, you can never be saved by the law. It is neither the law nor the gospel itself that kills or makes alive, but the absence or presence of the Spirit. That's why he said the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. It is Word and Spirit working together to bring people to God. And Paul is arguing how important that is. He says to the Romans, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And so Moses turns to Yahweh, and he lifts the veil off Moses' face. Now, what Paul says is we turn to Christ, and Christ lifts the veil, the hardness of our heart, the inability to understand our rebellion. Verse 18, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so, Paul, that's why verse 12, we have such a hope and we are bold. Is that you? I hope so. I hope you're so filled with the wonder of what God has done for you in Christ, the final revelation that we have, the fullness of glory, the outpouring of grace, that you know it's true. You know, in the Bible, the word hope isn't like the modern use of the word hope. Are you going to win the lottery? I hope so. Well, you're probably not. Don't waste your money. But do you know that Jesus Christ has come for you and will take you to himself? I hope so. And I say that with conviction, because I know it's true. Biblical hope is not some wishy-washy thing. It is a confident assertion that God keeps his promises, a God who can never lie. And so when Paul says that we're bold because we have hope, we're committed to the knowledge that God is with us, and he's faithful to keep his promise. Remember, as Moses and Elijah appeared before the disciples on the mountain of transfiguration, it was the face of Jesus that was glorious. It was Jesus that the Father said to all of them gathered, "This is my Son, hear him." And remember, as the prayer ended, Moses and Elijah disappeared from sight. But Jesus remained as the glorious one in the presence of the disciples. And then he prays soon after that, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you from before the world existed." And so through the ministry of the Word of God, these Gentile Corinthians have become members of a new covenant of God's people, a new phase of one great covenant of God with his people. The ancient Hebrews are now the forefathers, and today Christians of whatever race or denomination should see themselves as part of this worldwide people of God. And so we're here in this covenant, in Christ, and there is radiance. Ezekiel looked, saying, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within them, I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." And Paul says it in verse 17, "Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." No longer do we wear the veil because of condemnation and death, because Christ took our condemnation and death, And we simply can soak in the glory of his salvation. And as Paul writes, now the third member of the Trinity comes onto the stage, that Holy Spirit who has been sent to declare the words of Jesus, that Spirit who has been sent to glorify Jesus. And so now the objective position before God of being in Christ is connected to this subjective power of the Holy Spirit filling the people of God. So that when you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. So Calvin says, the design of the gospel is that the image of God, which has been defaced by sin, may be repaired with us. The progress of this restoration is continuous through the whole of life, because it's little by little that God causes his glory to shine forth in us. Nobody even said hallelujah. Is anybody in this process? That's what God is doing. God in Christ is a promise keeper, working and carrying on his purpose and his promise. So just as Jesus ministered on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit, now in a way that blows my mind, these last couple of verses in our text, somehow Jesus is ministering from heaven, but in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is here by his Spirit. So that when he says, two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there. And at the same time, at the right hand of God in heaven. How does that work? Somehow the Lord is the Spirit. Somehow the presence of Christ is with us. Even as a change now with the resurrection, Paul says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became the life-giving Spirit. Or as he says to the Romans, through the Spirit of holiness, which was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the old covenant is now ended, not by a merely Jewish Jesus, a Jesus of the flesh, but by a Jesus who is glorified in heaven and who pours out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who trust him. And so if you keep that veil on and try to look to God through your own ability, you will be continually blinded. If by your own ritual, your own religion, your own efforts, you think that somehow you'll find God, you never will. You need to turn to the Lord and ask him to lift the veil. And when he does, the glory of his gospel, the glory of his love and mercy for you in Christ will be poured out. Do you want to understand the Bible? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, then you need to understand the Bible. The Spirit and the Word are working together so that through living words we have a real encounter with the living God. And as gospel preachers do their job of reflecting the knowledge of God to those around them, transformation occurs. I have this image of us here in this hall right now, in this city, in this hour, almost as if we're little colored pieces of glass in the kaleidoscope of God, and that all the radiance of our nations and cultures and people, and God turning that kaleidoscope and letting the glory of the redeemed shine as our faces uncovered are rejoicing and beholding all that God is doing for us in Christ. And so today, you thought I forgot it was Palm Sunday. As we begin this holy week and we rejoice in all that happened, we remember that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. And this was the only, Palm Sunday was the only public declaration of Jesus that he let the disciples do. Every other time, remember, he said, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. But he wanted them to shout that he was coming as a king into the city of Jerusalem to redound to the honor of God. Many times Roman armies and even the Babylonians before them had entered Jerusalem on war horses. Jesus came in great gentleness, riding a donkey, John 12, the young donkey, and saying, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Solomon had 12,000 horses, but now one greater than Solomon enters the city. As Zechariah is thinking, I'm sure, of these great words, he will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And so the rule of God is held in the hand of Jesus. But we know, don't we, that hand would be pierced. That hand would be wounded for our transgressions. And so that's why we realize him dying and rising. And today, over a billion men and women and boys and girls are remembering the entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But you know what? There are still 5 billion who don't even know he came. Think about that. 964 people groups who have yet to be engaged with the gospel. Thank God for the billion. Pray to God for the 5 billion. Just as the safety of the old covenant was protected by veils and curtains and courtyards, now we come with unveiled face, with hope, with boldness, declaring God himself tore the veil open so that we can come directly into the presence of God. There was a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Paul says that wall has been destroyed. We come now as one, reconciled to one another by the gospel and reconciled to God by redemption. And we come in Christ. We come because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If Moses, whatever that passage meant, could get away in the cleft of the rock and see the backside of God's glory, how much more do we have the face of God in Christ in the fullness of glory? Ever-increasing glory. Father, help us to rejoice in the amazing gift of the new covenant and the amazing privilege of being daughters and sons who are no longer condemned, who are no longer in a deadly law, but now have a righteousness from Jesus himself. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your great work of redemption. And we pray, Father, that you will continue that good work in us and that we will not only be hearers of this word, but we'll be doers of it by getting out and telling people that Jesus Christ has died and risen for them. Lord, there's 5 billion people that don't even know it. Jesus, move us with your compassion as you wept over the city of Jerusalem. Lord, we weep over Beijing, we weep over this nation, we weep over this world that needs to hear that you have come for them. Lord, send us in Jesus' name. Amen.